Right, you know you should watch out when you see a long subtitle like that, because that means there's lots of points. You realize that you and I live our lives, our whole life, right here. You realize that? We live our lives upon our knees. You are worshiping something. You say, well, you know, I don't worship God as I felt like I should, or as I ought to, or so I'm not really worshiping him. But you realize when you don't worship God, you are worshiping something. You and I were created worshipers. We are worshipers. You say, well, where do you see that in the Bible? It's all over the place, implied. But do you realize that it's not just implied? Isaiah chapter 43, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says, I will bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. So these are his people. I will bring my people to me. Then it says, everyone who is called by name, and then get this, whom I created for my glory, who I formed and who I made. Say, hold on, Pastor. That does not say I was created for worship. That says I was created to glorify God. Those two ideas, by the way, are synonymous. Psalms chapter 29, verse 2 tells us, ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. And then a restatement to help us get it, understand it. It says, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. How do we ascribe to the Lord glory? We do that by worshiping. You and I are called to worship God. Romans 12:1, one of those verses that you probably memorized as a kid in Awana or in another memory program, you learned this verse because it's what our lives are supposed to be characterized. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So what were you and I as worshipers created for? We were created to worship God. I'm going to read you a statement, and then I want you to begin to think in your mind, what great commentator said this? Not the Bible that says it. It says, a person will worship something. Have no doubt about that. We may think our tribute is paid in secret in the dark recesses of our hearts, but it will come out. That which dominates our imaginations, our thoughts, will determine our lives and our character. Therefore, it behooves us to be careful what we worship. For what we are worshiping, we are becoming. I mean, you know, I think of, man, that makes lots of sense. Do you want to know who said that? It wasn't a great commentator. It was a heretic. It was a Unitarian pastor, a Unitarian person who maybe at the end of his life came back, but it was Ralph Waldo Emerson. The beginning of transcendentalism. But he understood this concept. He understood that we as humans worship something. We are worshipers. We are worshiping something. We are. We will worship something. And you know what he tells us? It behooves us to worship the right thing. Because what we are worshiping is what we are becoming. The Bible says that in other ways. It says, by your fruit, you will know them. Is that clear? We are worship, and we worship. Say, well, hold on. Since Ralph Waldo Emerson said that, you can't make a whole point about it. So let's go to what Paul says about that in Romans chapter 1. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him, worship him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Get this. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Many atheists today will tell you, I don't worship anything. But I will tell you this. This verse says something very different. You see, when we exchange the worship of God in our futile thinking. The idea is our weak and feeble minds. When our foolish hearts proclaim their darkness, when we claim to be wise, we are at the same time rejecting true worship. By the way, the Bible doesn't give us room for gray areas. You can't do both. The Bible says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The law of sowing and reaping found throughout the Bible is a great illustration of this. If you plant an orange tree somewhere other than Colorado, because they don't grow here, but you plant an orange tree seed, and you put it in there, and then you tell that orange tree its whole life that it is an apple tree. When it gets to the time when it bears fruit, will it bear apples? It will be the most confused orange tree out there. I'm an apple tree, but what are these oranges? But do you realize that is what the Bible is clearly saying to us? You worship in all that you do. You live your lives on your knees. And you're either living your lives on your knees, serving the Lord, or living your lives on your knees, serving yourself. We say that phrase. Just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. What will your choice be? You know, so often, as believers, we look at ourselves and we say, I want to be a worshiper. I really do. But we fail to see the fruit of worship. We fail to see that. And so many times we get discouraged. And we say, well, God must have messed up when he made me. You know, I can't worship like that. I've tried. Do you realize the real problem is not that you can't or that God can't do that work in you? The real problem is sometimes you and I are subtly deceived. We are deceived into thinking, you realize that is the work of the devil? The Bible tells us that worshipers can be deceived by the devil. John chapter 8 verse 44 says, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character. Why? Well, he is a liar and the father of lies. The great deceiver desires to deceive Christians. You know what I believe? His desire to deceive Christians is not to get them into the deepest and darkest sin. It's not to get them into those lists that we often see through the Bible of horrible sins. You know what it is? Just enough so that we worship him instead of worship God. He's subtle. He'll take a little bit of truth and implant it with a lie. You realize that's what he did to Eve in the garden? He took a little bit of truth. It will let you know good and evil. That was true. You will become like God. That was a lie. You see, there was a little truth and a little bit of a lie. We looked at that last week as we looked at the truth setting you free. The people stood before Jesus and they gave him a little bit of truth. We are the sons of Abraham. And a whole lot of a lie. Because they thought that would get them eternity. And Jesus told them, the truth is what sets you free. So in our lives, when we worship, you know what we do? We protect the truth. We guard the truth when we worship God. Yet when we worship something else, we become deceived and we become useless. You say, well, where does that come from? Jeremiah chapter 17. By the way, if there's one passage that you want to take home that we're not going to cover very much today, this is the one. So you can write that down and study it. It gives us a great picture of a false worshiper. Those who, in verse 5, it says, those who do not worship him in truth are cursed. And then in, I think it's verse 8, but I might be wrong. In verse 8, it goes on and said, blessed is the man who worships me in truth. It tells about the man who is cursed, that they live their lives in the desert without water and they do not grow, but the other grows. And we often, we come to this verse in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, often we like to tell people, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But do you realize presented in Jeremiah chapter 17 are two choices. You can choose to worship in your flesh, in your own ability, which will breed forth no fruit. Or you can choose to worship God, and you will be blessed. And then verse 10 goes on and tells us that when you bear fruit, your worship is declared. But do you realize worshipers can deceive ourselves? But can believers be deceived? The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians, by the way, to the Corinthian church, which were a greatly deceived church. I mean, the whole book of 1 Corinthians is constantly confronting error that had crept into the church, confronting sin, confronting false worship. And he says to this, let no one deceive himself. You know, often we think, well, I'm not deceived because I haven't felt the devil with me recently. I haven't heard him speaking. I haven't heard these lies. But the most of the time when deception creeps into our lives, it is because you and I believe the lie that we told ourselves. How in the world does that happen? I mean, is it just, you know, one day I'm worshiping and then the next day I'm not? It's subtle, and it's a process of time in which he does that. Worshippers can be deceived. And I want us to look at the pinnacle of deception, which is idol worship. And really, any worship other than worship of God is idolatry, right? So why don't you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to kind of work our way through this passage, hopefully quickly. But I want us to understand how something like this can happen. How it can happen in your life, and how it can happen in my life. Here I want us to understand, as we look at this, that idolatry is subtle. It's something that we begin to make with our own hands. We set up a system of belief. We set up something in which we start to believe these lies, and it starts subtle at first. But in the end, it ends with nothing. And this passage is so clear on this. The Bible says in Isaiah 44, we're going to begin in verse 9. If we have time, we're going to come back to verse 6 at the very end of our message. But if we're going to begin with verse 9, it says, all who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. So, what do we see happen? Right, these people are making idols. They fashion idols. And how much profit is an idol? Here it says, they're nothing. They delight and they do not profit. And then it goes on and says that they may be put to shame. When we find a believer who is worshiping an idol, whether it's an idol of bowing down, which it doesn't happen super often, or if it's an idol of you know, a family, a certain ideal, you know what we see? It is shame that they don't see. See, whenever we worship something that is not God, we deserve shame. In the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they began to worship themselves instead of God, what was the first thing they recognized? They were naked. That's the first thing they recognized. They were created innocent. They were created, they were naked, and the Bible says clearly, they were not ashamed. And the instant they sinned, they were naked and they were ashamed. See, the deception had brought in shame, and yeah, they recognized it. But often, we don't recognize it. Here in this passage, the idol makers that we're looking at don't recognize it yet. They don't see it. Let's go on. It says, who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? The question is, why would you do this? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. So there we have a summary statement in verses 9 through 11, a summary statement of idolatry. And we say, well, of course, I agree, that's foolish. Why would you do that? Why would you bow down to something? But it happens over a process. And I want you to get the subtle and yet ironic process that happens here in the passage. We're given two examples of people. We're given an example of a blacksmith. That's my favorite one, even though it's shorter, because I like working with metal. And I understand how hot it can get. The first time I was welding, I was wearing glasses. You should do that when you weld. And the glasses that I used to have turned the molten steel green, which, by the way, is not a hot color. My new glasses I fixed, and they show it orange, which says hot. But I was welding along, and I've got this molten puddle of steel that's joining the two pieces of metal, and I'm watching it, and I'm making sure I'm taking care of that puddle. And when I'm done, there's this glowing green line. And you know what I do in my stupidity? I touched it. It hurt. It was bad. It was hot. I remember often as I would weld, some days when I was working on the Jeep, I would weld, and I would just weld all day long. I would get the backs of my hands sunburnt, anything on my face, and I would come in blinking like this because every once in a while I'd get myself with that light. I remember how hot and how sweaty I would get. My wife probably remembers that a little bit more vividly because I come in, I've been working all day, and you know, men, we want to just give our wives a hug. We're hot and sweaty. But here we see a picture beginning with a hot, sweaty blacksmith, an iron worker. And by the way, the work of iron work was significantly hotter then than it is now. Because now we have the ability, you know, with a plasma cutter to be able to create an arc and then blow that steel right out, and there's heat in, concentrated in that spot. But an iron worker in those days had to have the heat in a fire. And they had billows that they would pump and they would get that hot. Notice what it says here. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. I want you to get this. An idol is a repurposed tool. It's something that God gave him for another purpose that he took and made for his own purpose. He took a cutting tool, a tool that he would use, and he says, this isn't doing me any good anymore, so I'm going to make it an idol. Ironic. And then he fashions it and hammers it with the work of his strong arm. So a god, in the end, an idol, what is it made by? Strong arm of man. Does that make sense to you? Seems to me like a god should be able to take care of himself. But he here has to have the strong arm of man. And notice it says, he becomes hungry. So this man is a man. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. So as this man is making a god, that god doesn't provide for him. So when the idol is still in its molten stage, when it's still being formed, when it's still being fashioned, it has no power. Where did the power come from? From man. Then we see the picture of a carpenter. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of man with the beauty of man to dwell in a house. So there we get the overview picture of what he's going to tell us. But I want you to understand this. This takes time. It takes time to make an idol. It takes skill to make an idol. And here he takes a plane and he marks that, you know, inside of that. I remember we made those Pinewood Derby cars when we were kids. And my dad would always tell us as we would get that block. He said, son, inside this block, there is a car. One time, we just finished our cars, and we had just painted them. The last thing of paint was on them, and then we went to lunch. We came back, and the dog had gotten the cars and chewed them to pieces. And my dad took that chewed-up car and said, son, inside this car is a block of wood. But you know, in that, it took time to be able to do that. We had some of the coolest cars, and I am not. My dad was just really skillful in that. We had the ones that won the show and then sometimes the ones that were the fastest. And we had all sorts of tricks and things to be able to do it. Do you realize what we found out when the dog got a hold of it? That car was just a block of wood. And here it tells a picture of a man who begins to say, inside this block of wood is an idol. There's a god in here. How do you choose that? It goes on in the passage and it says, he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree, or an oak tree, and lets it grow. Notice who chooses. Don't you think that the tree, the idol inside, should maybe even with a muffled voice, yell through the bark of the tree, hey, I'm the one! This is the piece from here to here! And yet, no. It says, he chooses it. Again, we see the reason that idols creep into our lives is our own choosing. We choose to take something and exalt it over God. He cuts down and chooses the cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain and nourishes it. So who's the one who's taking care of it, making sure that tree grows so it could be an idol? The man. He goes and he waters it. He takes care of it. Ultimately, who's the one who really is taking care of and making that tree grow? The one true God. It says, then he cuts it down and he takes part of it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. And he makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half he eats as meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. I like that phrase. I don't know why. I have seen the fire. I like fire. Maybe that's why. But do you see the picture here? He takes a piece of this tree that is going to be an idol, and he chooses that. I don't know if he, you know, a big piece or a little piece or something, and he takes it and he puts it aside. And then, as he's making that idol, he needs to be warm. So he takes another piece of the same tree, the God tree, the idol tree, and he cuts it up and he burns it so that he can warm himself. And he gets heat. He meets his needs by it. And then another piece he takes and he cooks his fire over it so he can fill his belly. And he does all of this. He uses some of it. And then he says, I am warm. I have seen fire. I get a caveman idea. Fire. But, says, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol. Here's the sad part. He falls down and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. Do you get that? This takes time. It takes years. He picks out a tree, maybe when it's a sapling, when it's a little tree, and he says, someday you're going to be an idol. In those days, they would have a grove of trees. Remember Gideon? Gideon went and he cut down the grove of trees, and then he used them to burn and sacrifice to the real God. They would have those things, and he would choose it and say, this is a God. And he would set it aside. It was holy. And then he would take care of it. He would take care of it. He would nurture it. He would do all the pieces. Then when it came time to harvest his idol, he would cut down that tree with his own strength. And then he would take a piece of that and he would bake himself bread and he would be warmed in front of that fire. He would be nourished. And then something happened. The idol is finished. Oh. And he falls down upon his face and worships it and says, you provide for me. Do you get the irony here? He provided for that tree until suddenly it became an idol. And it wasn't an idol. It wasn't. But what I want you to see is so often in our lives, that is what we do. We begin as children looking at our parents and we say, when I'm a mom, I'm going to do things different. Maybe your parent was a disciplinarian and they disciplined you what you felt like was too harsh. And so you say to yourself, well, when I become a parent, I will discipline differently. And so you have your kids and you discipline them differently. And you know what happens? They rebel against you. Hold on. I said I'm going to discipline them differently. I rebelled against my dad because it was too hard, and now I'm being just. I'm doing this right, and they're rebelling against me. And you know what you have happen? You get angry at them. You get frustrated. Do you know why? You said, I don't respect my father because of the way he's treating me. And so someday I'm going to be a father who's worthy of respect. We do the same thing. You know, as a teenager who struggles with lustful thoughts in his mind, who is constantly thinking wrong things, when they get into marriage, they have great expectations and they find that their expectations are a figment of their imagination, a photoshopped, airbrushed picture on a computer screen, when in reality, that's not what it really is. See what happens? We begin to make for ourselves gods. Sometimes they go underneath the surface. You know, we may have had a parent who was very distant, didn't spend time with us. So you know what? I'm gonna be with them, and I'm gonna spend time with them. Well, my kids are gonna love me. And then something happens, and it doesn't seem like they love you. And you say, well, what's going on? And then you get angry, and you get frustrated, and you lash out at them. Do you see what happens? We think in the moment, where did that come from? I don't curse at my children. Where did that come from? I'm not a yeller. Where did that come from? These are my kids. If you realize it was a process, it was an idol that we had taken, and we had chosen that tree, and we had put it aside, and then we'd watered that. It may not have felt like we were worshiping it at that time. And then we took part of it, and we used it for ourselves, and we met our needs with it. We satiated ourselves, and the rest of it, we worship, and we wonder, we're deceived. The Bible goes on in the passage and says in verse 18, they know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. When an idol creeps in subtly, we don't see it. When your life, though, is not bearing fruit, when your life is not worshiping God, do you know what that is? It's a sign that there's something in your heart. Here it says, they don't see it. We are deceived by it. We are deceived by idolatry. Idolatry is subtle. You can put the other two up there because I'm pretty sure I'm past them already. It says, no one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest an abomination? Shall I fall down before this block of wood? They don't understand the irony. We looked at this guy and we thought he was foolish, right? He cuts down a tree and then he worships the tree. Woo! When did the God move in? We look at that, but then he says, look, when you do this, they don't deceive. They don't see the irony in it. We don't see that. We are deceived by it. It goes on and says, he feeds on ashes. I think this concept that he feeds on ashes is twofold. He might as well be bowing down and worshiping to the pieces that he burned as to the pieces that he kept. The other side is, ashes don't fill you. Have you ever eaten ashes? I've done this a few times, not on purpose. You know when you're starting a fire, when you're camping, it needs air. And the air comes from here, right? So you're standing there, blowing on that fire to make sure it goes. And then you got to take a deep breath for the next one. And so, and all of those ashes, whoop, right in. It doesn't taste good. It's not filling. It's not satisfying. And sometimes it's hot and very painful. I have experience in this area. But he's saying is, what you have, what you are saying, give me sustenance. Give me nourishment. It's empty. It's nothing. Do you get this? The idols that you make for yourself, the things that subtly over years and over time that creep up in your life, they are nothing. It's not what you were created for. It will bring heartache. It will bring discouragement. It will bring sadness. When you set for yourself a goal that is not God's goal, and you say, I will live up to it, and everyone around you reaps the judgment for you not reaching that goal. When you say, I will become and I will do this, even when they're good things, we many times are subtly deceived. You know what we're left with? Not a god, but a pile of worthless ashes. You want to apply this to when we see Christ someday? Our works, our worship, when we tried before him, we have gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things done in faith and worship for him. And then wood, hay, and stubble. When you stand before your Savior, someday your worship may come up as a pile of ashes. It goes on. It says, a deluded heart. You like being deceived? You like people lying to you? Do you like people hiding the truth? You realize you're doing that to yourself. When you accept anything other than the truth of the Word of God, it is foolishness. You've deluded yourself. A deluded heart. Where did this deception come from? A heart that was subtly deceived, bought a lie, and moved its way on. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself. Wow, that's pretty discouraging. He cannot deliver himself. Remember Israel when they trusted an idol? And then they got defeated by people around them? In Gideon's day, they had trusted in idols. And then Midian was coming down over them. And they had no hope. There were armies that were unable to be numbered. They looked like the sands of the sea. When you looked over the army, you saw them as the ground was moving. In fact, they had split up and were going through and stealing the crops so that they had nothing. They had absolutely nothing. And they couldn't deliver themselves. You know what they end up doing? Holding that idol saying, I prayed to you. I made you. I worshiped you. You were supposed to bring me satisfaction. You were supposed to make me happy. You were supposed to give me rain. You were supposed to provide for me. And do you realize how this passage ends? Is there not a lie in your right hand? You deceive yourself. I'm going to give you an illustration that is not mine. I listened to a message by Timothy Lane this last week. He gave this illustration. I do not have teenage kids, and so I cannot give this illustration from my own viewpoint. He said this. You know, as I was a kid, I said, I'm going to discipline my children. I'm going to make sure that they obey me, that they do what I'm supposed to do. And so I set this idea, and then I also said, and my children will respect me. He said it's a point in his life that is constant tension, the constant battle, a fight. He says one day his girl, I think he has three kids, something like that, was walking through the house. It was just he and her at home, and he says something to her. He says, you know, something, and she responds disrespectfully. And so instantly, he gets angry. He says, hey, you come back here, and he then hears her stomp up the stairs. This part of the illustration is from him. What is it with stairs? The stairs, are they meant to stomp up? You know, does it say, is there a sign there that says, stomp on these stairs all the way up? But he hears, first flight, all the way up. And so he's now mad. She's not respecting me. I deserve respect. And so he goes, you know what he does? He stomps right up those stairs. Bam, 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 right up the stairs after. Gets to the first flight and he realizes what's happening. He realizes that he bought the lie. I deserve her respect. And though she continued stomping up the stairs, and though she turned and slammed her door behind her, though all of those things were happening, he said, I didn't do that with the second half of the stairs. The second half of the stairs, I worshiped God instead of worshiping my idol. Respect for my children. By the way, it's a good thing to have respect for your children. Your children should respect you. But whenever we say, you didn't respect me, do you realize what we do? We put ourselves in the place of God. I am a father. You respect me. And that's what we're doing. And so he moved up to her room, got to her room, and they need to discuss the issue because there's still disrespect. You know, you don't just say, man, I was sinful, and so I can't deal with them this time. They still need to be dealt with. Children need to be raised. And so he said, I got there, and you know, there's two ways to knock on a door. There's this way, which is what we do when we're angry and worshiping the wrong thing. And then there's the ability to knock on a door, which is, by the way, just as effective, where you use your wrist, and they hear it the same. It says, honey, can we talk? And the response from inside the door, guess what it was? No! So it's probably a girl. No! Anger. No! He said, I felt it coming up again. Because now this is two or three times. She stomped up the stairs. She said something disrespectful. All of this. Well, honey, I am going to talk to you sometime today about this. We're going to deal with it. But why don't you cool down, and then when you're ready, come and talk to me. And then he says, I descended the stairs without stopping. See, his response began of a response of idolatry. I deserve respect. But it ended with a response of worship. I'm going to deal with my children the way that God has called me to. Deal with them with grace as God deals with me. Deal with them. Train them in that way. See what happened? He changed. Say, well, how does this happen? I want us to get, and I know we've got a whole other passage. I warned you. I listened to 10 hours of preaching yesterday and the day before. I didn't warn you. I should have. Now's the time to warn you. Turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Say, Pastor, I understand what you're talking about with idols, but how does that creep into me? And so here we see a deceived church. We see the church of Laodicea. Jesus is here speaking to them, and his purpose in speaking to them is correcting them to help them see their lie, which, by the way, is what God does to us. In Hebrews, he tells us those whom he loves, he chastens. He disciplines them for the purpose of correcting their idolatrous worship and bringing them back to him. And here we see the Laodicean church worshiping the God of comfort. How do you and I do this? We've worked a hard day, men. All day long, we've slaved away doing whatever we do behind a desk. We've been in meetings, we've met with people, we've worked hard with our hands, with our muscles, and we are tired. The whole way home, we're thinking about our meal that's going to be ready on the table. I know that might be a figment of our imagination. We're thinking, man, my wife's going to take care of me. She's going to provide for me. She's going to, and you know what we're doing? We're beginning the stages of worshiping the God of comfort. You're beginning to say, man, I'm going to sit back on the couch. I'm going to open a newspaper. Get out and sit down on the computer. I'm going to play my video game. I'm going to watch that game. I'm going to watch the television. My wife, she's going to take care of me. She's going to, and then you get home. And what you come to is not dinner on the table. What you come to is your wife with four children. Oops. What you come to is a house that is a wreck. It happens. There's four kids, one mom, maybe more, maybe less on the other side, though not probably more on the mom side. You know, you come to all of these places, all of these things, and you say, man, I deserve a break. What is happening? And so immediately you say, honey, where's dinner? Is there dinner? Do I need to go out and get dinner? And then the kids run by, just about knocking you over or knock stuff off the table, and the mess grows. You know what you do? You turn and you snap at them. Hey, what are you doing? You see, what we're doing is we're worshiping the God of comfort. Comfort. That is the God that the people of Laodicea worship. It says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. What we see throughout each of these stories or each of these interventions from Jesus to the churches is God introduces himself as the solution to their problem. Do you want to know the solution to false worship? True worship. God says, I am the Amen. I am the guarantee of all promises. When I give you a promise, my answer is yes. The faithful and true witness. He says he's true. When God goes through and does an assessment of your life, he's right. He didn't make a mistake. When God goes and judges the Laodiceans and says this, he's right. He's faithful and true. And he's powerful. The beginning of creation. See, the Laodiceans trusted in their own power to give themselves comfort. But in reality, God was the power. And then God begins to confront them. He says to them, I know your work. He begins to help them understand. We're going to see here is how we can deceive worship and how it's demonstrated. Deceived worship is demonstrated by, first of all, your conduct. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know what we would say? That's a person who's not worshiping. Isn't that what you would think? They're just not doing anything. They're just sitting there. They're not doing much of anything. But that's not what the Bible says. He says, I wish that you were hot. What is a hot Christian? One who is going through the trial of fire and God is purifying him. They're ready to be able to tell others about the gospel. They're serving him as they suffer. They're glorifying God. They're living life like this, worshiping the Lord. And he says, hey, that's not you. Then there are others. I wish that you were cold. Cold? What do you mean? I wish that you didn't do anything. I wish you just wouldn't say that you're a Christian, that you wouldn't live this way. He's confronting here their hypocrisy in claiming to be a Christian and yet being neither what a Christian should be or what an unbeliever should be. You aren't a wretched sinner in that way. There are things that you say that are good. Jesus confronted the Pharisees over and over with this concept. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, not good. He says to them, you aren't hot and you aren't cold. And so what's his response? Spew you out of my mouth. Men, when you were bachelors, did you ever pour spoiled milk into a bowl of cereal? And then you take that first bite? I said men because women are smarter than we are. You reach in, you take that first bite. What happens? You spew it out of your mouth. What he's saying here, this would have made a lot of sense to Laodiceans. The Laodiceans were almost an impenetrable fortress. They were up on a hill about 300 feet over the plains. They could see everything coming towards them. And yet, because of their position, there was no source of fresh water. And so they had to pipe water from miles away through pipes to be able to get it to them. And when that water got there, it stank. When that water got there, it didn't taste good. It wasn't cold and refreshing like the springs that it had come from. It wasn't hot and able to refresh them by sitting in it and relaxing their muscles. It was yucky. He says here, this is how you are. It made sense to them. He says, I want to tell you about your conduct. Because you were lukewarm. God's response to them is, I spew you out of my mouth. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 directs this. He says, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. What does that say about your interaction in the church? If you're denying the power of God through idolatry or through other worship, I'm not telling you to not come to church. But I am saying, you know, the Bible here says, if you're denying God's power, people in the church should avoid you. By the way, don't start doing that. We should, Galatians 6:1, understand their sin and correct them, bring them back. God's purpose is never to say, oh, you're out. God's purpose is always a purpose of restoration. That was bonus. He tells them then not just about their conduct, but then he confronts them with their claims. Verse 17, it says, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. I have accomplished the American dream. I have it all. I have need of nothing. I am satisfied. You realize that our trials don't all come in the guise of bad circumstances or hard things. Sometimes our trials come in success. I've blessed you. What will you do with what I have blessed you with? Will you worship me or will you spend it upon your own desires? And here they say, hey, look, we're spiritual. Look at our lives. I got money. I've got a savings account. I'm rich. Look at me. I've prospered. This is what the prosperity gospel in churches today preaches. If you serve God, he will bless you with stuff. And the pastor stands there with a bling suit with rings all over his fingers on the television screen and says, touch the screen and get a blessing. Send me your money. And you wonder how they get rich. People say, man, if I send him my money, then I'm going to get a double blessing. Or maybe a triple blessing. Or maybe even more. And so you know what they're doing? They're treating God like the lottery. They're saying, I'll give this, but God, you give me. Not that. What these people many times say is, they say, I'm rich. I've got everything I need. You know, I'm provided for. And yet Jesus sees them very differently. They're deceived. He says, not realizing that you are wretched, that you are pitiable, that you are poor, you are blind, and you are naked. Do you know what the Laodiceans were famous for? They were at the corner of three roads. And so they were a banking center for everywhere that came around. They had a bolstering, strong financial center. And instead of saying, man, you're rich, he says, you're poor. You know what else they're famous for? They worship the God of healing. They had a medical center attached to the God of healing's temple. And they were famous for their ISAF. And you know what God says? I don't care if you have finances. You're poor. I don't care if you may be able to heal people's eye problems. You're blind. You know what the last thing that they were famous for? Was their black wool cloth, their clothing, and naked. See, God took the things that they were famous for in material possessions and said, it doesn't count for it. What really matters is true, real worship. They were self-deceived. They had over time done this. As we look through and see Laodicea had a large Jewish population, but that Jewish population was looked down on by all of the other Jews because they chose to live in luxury and comfort. Is that what Jesus lived in? He was reviled and he opened not his mouth. He was the one who fell down on his knees and washed their feet. He told people, if you are humbled, then you will be exalted. He said, leadership is servant leadership. Dads, we may say, hey, I deserve respect. Respect is commanded. Give me respect, wife. Give me respect, family. And by the way, we probably wouldn't stand in our families and say that, but that's what we're saying in our heart. But do you remember what you're commanded to do? Love. Christ loved the church. So in contrast to standing as an authoritative person saying, you respect me. You serve. We often look at our wives and say, well, they're more emotionally than I am. And so if love's going to be in our house, then it's going to be through my wife. Do you know what we're commanded? Three times, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 4, one of those two, you'll find it. It says three times, love your wife. Do you love your wife? Are you demonstrating it through love to your family? Taking care of them? We often love that command. Wife, submit, says it. Wife, respect, says it. Whatever I say, go. But what Paul was saying here was in contrast to the idea of what a man was in his family. They were an authoritarian. If their child disobeyed them, even when they were old and grown, they could have them put in jail. They could have them killed. Same with their wives. You know what Paul says? He doesn't say, hey, you get that respect you deserve, man. That's what we want to say. He says, love your wives. How do we do that? By saying, hey, this is what I deserve. It's biblical. Yeah. No. A servant. See what happens? We buy a lie. We take a little bit of truth and a whole lot of ourselves, and we get this idea of this is what a man should look like. You know what a real man looks like? The one who led by walking to a cross. By bearing that cross upon his already beaten and bloodied back. By having those nails pounded through his hands, through his feet, by suffering and dying. By serving his disciples, by feeding the people, by dying. You know what God calls you men to do? To die. And after you've died, he says, die again. And after you die some more, he says, die again. We are called to die to ourselves and love our families. That is where we will find success. Wives, if I had time, I'd go after you guys too, but I don't. So guys, get it right. You know why? I really do believe that when you get it right, your wives are going to respond. That, by the way, does not take the responsibility off of you wives. But you are called to be the leader of the house. And as you lead, I truly believe, as you step into your position, God will work. I know, guys, I set you up for quite a talk on the way home. Where's the solution to this? You know, we realize, man, I don't match up. I'm not that loving husband. I'm not that respectful wife. I'm not that parent that doesn't make my children angry, but nurtures them in the admonition of the Lord. They were good things. I wanted to be a husband that deserved respect. A wife that deserved love. I wanted those things, but do you realize what we're looking for is the source of our idols, is getting something from someone else or getting something from ourselves. See, that man who crafted an idol fell down and he prayed, hey, idol, provide for me. We set up these idols and we say, hey, provide for me. And God says, that's not where the solution is found. He says to them in Revelation chapter 3, verse 18, and I'm going to fly through this part. It says, I counsel you, buy from me gold refined in fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that they may clothe yourself, and shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may be seen. The three problems that they had, he says, here, I'll fix it. I'll give it to you. I'll give you gold. I'll give you clothing that is pure. I'll give you eye salve so that you may see. I'll give you sight. Those whom I love, I rebuke. How do you respond to God's rebuke? See, this is where we are confronted with our false worship. There may be deceptions, and sometimes that deception is so deep that we need another brother to come alongside of us, to counsel us, to disciple us, to help us find where is this coming from? What's going on? We can become so self-deceived that sometimes we need to go to the Word with another believer and say, hey, how did I get here? But as God reproves, as God rebukes, do you know what His desire is? His desire is not to hurt you. Those whom I love, I rebuke. And I discipline. So what are we supposed to do? Be zealous and repent. Passionate about your repentance. Get real. Say, but if I repented, I would suffer. That would be hard. Is the life you're living right now in total disagreement with God really happy? Is it really? He says, look, repent. And yes, there may be sorrow there, but God calls you to repent. And notice, he doesn't say, hey, repent, and then I'll come by and help you out. He says, behold, I stand at the door. The whole time we worship an idol, God is standing there. Come back to me. Like a loving father reaching his arms out to us, saying, hey, don't be what you used to be. Be what I created you to be. Don't live in idolatrous worship. Live in true worship. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So often we say, man, if I deal with this idolatry, if I deal with this worship, it's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. But he says, I will be there with you. I will come into you. I will deal with you. I will give you the right goals, the right things to pursue. I will give you peace. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit on my throne as I also conquered and sit down with my Father on the throne. Then he says, listen and do. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What are you going to do with what God has said? That passage that we looked in Isaiah chapter 44. Passage just, that is not Isaiah chapter 44. The passage just before that, beginning in verse 6, and I'll end with this. Notice what it says. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first. I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appoint an ancient people, let him declare what has come or what has happened. Go ahead, tell me the future. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declare it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not him. Does that God deserve worship? Does that God promise that he will take care of you? Did you read it? Just before Israel goes into idolatry, God says, I am your God. In your life, will you worship him? We're always looking for a quick fix, saying, man, I'm going to fix this thing and I'll be different tomorrow. This is a proper process. Parent, take this to your children and help them see the idols that begin to creep up now. Dads, look into your own heart. Look at what's going on. This isn't going to happen in a night. You're not going to say, oh, well, I got to deal with that. It's a process. We've made habits because of our idolatry. We've been deceived. So often we say, man, easy button, boom. But God says, you worship me. This is a process, but it's a process that is promised that you will grow. It isn't easy. It's hard. But he says, if you come to me, I will come to you. Draw nigh unto me, you sinners. Cleanse your heart, you double-minded. If you draw near to me, I will draw near unto you. I will cleanse your hearts. The solution is found in Jesus. The solution for idolatry is found in worship. That God deserves majesty.